Good morning. So we're going to go ahead and get started as people are filing in. With this, we're going to be starting a new series today. They'll run throughout the month of August. It's going to be entitled Roman Catholicism 101. You may be wondering, what's the point of this? Why are we doing this? And our purpose is really to cover the high-level doctrines and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Raises a fair question. We're not Catholic. Why do we care? Why does this matter to us? And there's three core reasons for that. First of all, it allows us to better communicate and interact with Roman Catholics around us. Depending on which numbers you look at, there's between 1 and 1.5 billion Catholics in the world. And we need to be able to have articulate conversations with them and understand why they believe what they believe. Alongside that, it allows us to better understand why the Reformation actually happened. These are not trivial reasons. These are fundamental aspects of the Christian faith that we need to understand where was the church at prior to the Reformation and where are we now. And third and finally, it allows us to better avoid some of the smaller, subtler mistakes, not just in overall teaching, but in the implications of the teaching that the Roman Catholic Church has made. So what is this series going to look like? Our first talk is going to be today. That's going to be the introduction and history of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to move a little bit quickly throughout this because there's a lot to cover, but that's going to be what today is about. Next week, we're going to be covering the topic of the authority of the church. How do they address the relationship between scripture and tradition? After that, we're going to be covering the salvation process. From conversion through purgatory, the whole process, what does the Christian life look like from the Roman Catholic perspective? After that, we're going to be looking at how the Roman Catholic Church deals with sin and grace, the different kinds of sins, the different kinds of graces, and the relationship between those. Finally, we're going to be covering some just general miscellaneous topics. That's going to be Mary, the saints, communion, all of those things that are uniquely Catholic, but to do full justice to would be outside the scope of this series. So then in this series, as we're looking at these high-level doctrines, it's important to note that underneath the term Roman Catholic Church, there's a large number of completely distinct organizations, they're sometimes called traditions or rites under the Roman Catholic Church. Each of these comes with their own cultures, their own practices, and even their own liturgies, where they have completely distinct organizational languages as compared to the general Roman Catholic Church that we're familiar with. Now, I don't know how well you guys are going to be able to see this chart, but in this, it goes through the general relationship and history of the different rites and traditions. So we have the Western side of the church and the Eastern side of the church going through just the origination and how they all relate to each other. In this, it's important to note the two forms of the Roman Rite there, the ordinary form and the extraordinary form. You'll oftentimes hear those referred to by their more general names of New Order Mass and the Latin Mass, respectively. While these are typically separated between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, you will see most, if not all of these, being practiced in the United States. Even here on Wright State, the Catholic chapel they have there is part of the Byzantine Rite, which is all the way over there, being probably the second largest rite within the Catholic Church. So as we go through all of these doctrines, in general, these will be applied to all of them. However, the way they work themselves out culturally and in the fine details, this is a massive organization that ends up being so distinct, you almost can end up with completely different denominations. Yes. The rite could also, you could translate it as tradition as well. So that's your general organized form. So like with the, on the Roman rite, they use Latin as their primary language. The Byzantine rite uses Greek as their organizational language. So when they actually perform the mass, it's in Greek instead of Latin. I can never find it on this chart. The Maronite rite over here actually uses Aramaic. So along with the different languages, the actual text of the mass, their liturgies, vestments look different. Just the whole environment is very different, though on paper, they believe the same things. You would see in some ways, you can make a comparison between Protestant denominations and some of the different rites. And even underneath the rites, you can make comparisons where you have your ultra-conservative Latin Mass only kind of Baptist Catholics. And then you have your mega church, English only, New Order Catholics under like your ordinary form, and everything in between. Of you have, to this day, you have very charismatic Catholics that are out there that fall under different branches of this. The Byzantine Rite is essentially the Eastern Orthodox Church, but they recognize the authority of Rome. So if you look at their icons, all of their art is in the Eastern Orthodox style, but they fall under the authority of Rome. So there is so much breadth in here, and I don't believe this list is actually even extensive. This just kind of shows some of the more major groups that are out there. So that kind of covers all the different breadth of the organization there. And so moving on from that, biggest question with, if we're going through the history of the Roman Catholic Church, biggest question is, where do we start? When did the Roman Catholic Church begin? There are three general answers to this. The first that some Catholics will posit is with the rock, with Peter being established as the Pope. Reading from Matthew 16, if that will, maybe. There we go. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If it will, maybe. There we go. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now the key detail in this is about the giving of the keys of the kingdom. General Catholic teaching on this is that the giving of the keys was the establishment of Peter as the Pope, as the leader of the apostles, as the prime bishop to be established. And so there are many Catholics, while it's not the majority position, that would point to this verse as the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The second answer, would be Pentecost. That's when the church as a whole was founded. That's the origination, and that's what, as a broad group, the church would point to as our kind of birthday, as our foundation, as an organized group. However, with the Roman Catholic Church in particular, I would actually posit that it was founded later. Rather than being one fixed date of the church was established at Pentecost, the Roman Catholic Church as a distinct entity within the history of the church slowly came into being, came into its own, and I think we can clearly see that throughout church history as we form this identifiable organization. The first aspect of that comes from the name, the Roman Catholic Church. I think, yeah, there we go. Where do we get that, those terms from? Where did that originate? The very first use of Catholic was recorded by Ignatius of Antioch in his letter to Smyrna. This is actually the same Smyrna that John references in Revelation. So this is a very early church that he's speaking to. And he says, quote, "Wherever Jesus is, there is the Catholic Church," end quote. In this statement, in this overall letter, he's addressing how the church should interact with their bishops. They should go with them, go with their leaders, be around them. And he is comparing that to how the whole church follows Jesus. The local church should follow their local leader. And that's the earliest instance of where we see this term of the Catholic or the universal church. Now that term, Catholic, as time goes on, gets refined into a specific term for the organization of the Roman Catholic Church. You will notice throughout this series, I've been very intentional to not use the term Catholic. It is the Roman Catholic Church. We are part of the universal church, the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. It's a very key distinction that I will continue to make throughout this entire series because it's important to see the difference between the church universal and that specific branch of the church. So along with the Catholic Church, where do we get the Roman Catholic Church from? There are several key aspects in this. For one, as the church continued to progress, Rome was the seat of power in the Western world. As such, the church built up more in the seat of power. That's where, same thing we see in the United States and across the world, is in those major civil centers, be it New York, D.C., London, wherever throughout the world, that's where you get the centralization of power for that local church. The same thing happened in Rome, the center of the Western world, power centralized there. Along with that, as Christianity became more widespread and became even decriminalized with the Edict of Milan in 313, you get this acceptance in Rome to the extent that even the emperor himself, Constantine, becomes a Christian and is actually involved in the process of calling the first ecumenical or first great council of the church. And in this, we're starting to see, I think there's a fair comparison to be made, while it is organizationally distinct, to how you have London as the home of the Church of England. It's the civil center. It's the center of power. And so that becomes centralized as the center of power. And we end up with not just the church in the Roman Empire, but the church specifically in the Roman civil center. Alongside of just the organizational and governmental reasons for Rome becoming that central identity, you also have Latin being a major aspect. This is one of the most easily identifiable of the way we generally understand the Roman Catholic Church. As we touched on earlier, Latin is not always used in the actual day-to-day uses, but on an organizational level, Latin is absolutely the standardized language of the Roman Catholic Church. But it wasn't always that way. As we most of us know, the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It wasn't until Jerome in around 382 that the Bible was fully translated into Latin. Around that same time, that late 4th century, we really start to see Latin become the formalized language of the church. We have the Latin Vulgate, which that even comes from the vulgar language, the common people's Latin, rather than the just historical, using Greek or Aramaic or whatever specific documents you were looking at. You also have the origination of the Latin Mass. Wasn't until Pope Damasus the First in 384. Yes. So in order to be legally considered a mass, the mass is a pre-written liturgy that the priest walks through. And so you can look up the entire text of any mass for any day of the year based off of different traditions. So if you're looking up the New Order English Mass, you can go through for this Sunday, you could look up exactly what they're going to say, what they're going to read. In general, the text week to week is identical. It's really the only difference is the readings. And Catherine, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe for certain holidays, there are special prayers, even in just the standard Mass. Okay, yeah, that was confirmed. So we can potentially touch on like kind of the origination of that as a term later on, but that will not be covered today. Along with the origination of the Latin Mass, where you really start to see the Western Church come into its own as a distinct organization, was with the West coming into its own as a distinct organization. You have in between, depending on how you count, 300 and about 395 AD, you see the split between the Eastern Empire of Rome and the Western Empire of Rome. And that's where you, alongside of that, you see a growing division between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, because these are distinct countries, distinct cultures. You have Greek on one side still being the primary language and Latin on the other being the primary language. And so that's where you're really seeing the Roman Catholic Church come into its own as a distinct organization, funneling under the power of Rome rather than the more distributed power that we see in the East. So that's kind of our beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. But moving on beyond that, this part is going to be a little bit more choppy and fast-paced because there's a lot to cover. The history of the Roman Catholic Church covers at least the next 1,500 years from around the 400 AD on through the present day. And so to move through kind of some of the major... Did I skip a slide in there? There we go. To move through the major events in the timelines, the first council, the first ecumenical, you'll hear one of two terms used for the councils that I'm going to be covering in this. You have ecumenical council, which would be from the whole church, the church of the whole world, rather than being a local church council. Arguably the first church council would have been typically referred to as the Council of Jerusalem, which we see in Acts, where Peter and Paul and the other apostles came together to discuss how do we deal with Gentiles. That was probably the earliest church council in our history, but the first Council of Nicaea is the first ecumenical or general council, where the whole church spread across the whole empire is coming together to meet and discuss a serious issue. Now, the first Council of Nicaea in 325, there's several key details that came up in this. The main purpose of this was to deal with the rising Arian heresy, that being denying the divinity of Christ. Out of that, they formulated what we now have as the Nicene Creed that we say most weeks. That creed dates back to 325. And there's aspects of it that you can trace back even further, obviously all the way to Scripture and beyond. But in this, we also see being the first council, this is the first formalized council use of the term anathema, of to be accursed. That's coming from Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to this one we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or the Greek is the anathema. With that, the way they use this is denoting heresies. This is somebody who has preached a gospel contradictory to the original, to the foundational gospel, and as such, they are to be accursed. And if you go through and read all of the documents published by these councils, which I highly recommend, it's long reading, but it's very good and interesting reading to show the direction the church has gone and where you start to see the formalization of various doctrines and dogmas. Another important detail in the Council of Nicaea was they were covering how... Why did I keep jumping? There we go. They were covering how to handle lapsed Christians. What happens? Because up till this point, Christianity was criminal. There were... Persecution and death was very common. And so they had this problem of priests and laity. They gave up their faith. They rejected Christ. But then after it's decriminalized, well, they come back. How do we handle them? What happens when, if you put all of your authority, if the authority of the sacrament, so if you're baptized by somebody, and then that person leaves the church, was that a valid baptism? That was the question they were faced with, and they start to deal with these issues in this first Council of Nicaea because that's very relevant to them, and that affects how you handle the church. And they say that even if that person wasn't a Christian at the time or has since left the church, that was still a valid baptism, that was still a valid marriage or whatever sacrament they produced, because Christ's power exceeds their own sin and their own faults. So moving on to the next council will be the First Council of Constantinople in 381. This, and you will see this as a continuing trend, once again dealt with the Arian heresy. It kept going. There kept being issues of, is Christ divine? This is an issue we see to this day with organizations like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, where they still reject the divinity of Christ. Along with that, we do see Macedonianism, which questions the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Again, something we see continuing to this day, even though the church formally declared this is the way that it is all the way back in 381. Now, one important note about the First Council of Constantinople is we don't actually have the direct documents produced by this council. All of our references to it are in later editions, later historical references to it, rather than the actual original documents produced by it, unlike the rest of the councils. After this, we have the First Council of Ephesus, actually the only Council of Ephesus, in 431 AD. This dealt with the Nestorian heresy, and really this is where we start to see the formalization of the term of hypostatic union that many of us are familiar with, of showing that Christ has two natures that are directly interlinked and cannot be entirely separated, entirely distinct. Also at this point in 431 is when we deal with the common term, well, the formal term would be the Theotokos, or the Mother of God. This is the council that originated that term and originated that because Christ has two unions, it has two natures that are not separable. Mary gave birth to one Christ who is both fully man and fully God. Therefore, she is the Mother of God. And you cannot even, they even clarify it to the extent that you should not even say that she is merely the Mother of Christ, because that would be to say that Christ is not God. It's an interesting thing to look into the way they deal with it and how that arises. At a minimum, I think throughout the rest of this, you will see that doctrine getting stretched further and further, as with all of this. I put that note in the wrong place. And so then we move on to our, yes. That was the prime, that was where it really first originated as a formalized doctrine. Yes. As with most of these things, you can, with some of them, you can find direct records prior to this of those doctrines, of those definitions, but their formalization as to be held by all of Christendom happened at this council. Then we have the Council of Chalcedon, which produced the definition of faith, the Chalcedon definition of the faith, and this was also dealing with monophysitism, which is how many natures does Christ have? Is he just one nature? Is he two? Kind of continuing Nestorianism, but it is distinct in a technical sense. Now, at this after this fourth council, it's worth noting that these are the only councils generally recognized by Protestant communities. After this point, we're dealing with historical data, but these are really the only ones that are acknowledged. Because after this, we start to see the Roman Catholic Church continue to push doctrines and centralize power with the papacy and stretch some of these beyond what I think generally we would agree with. That comes up first in the Second Council of Constantinople in 53, while we're still dealing with the Nestorian heresy and even the originist heresy, that being that souls are pre-existent, which, once again, we continue to see that in, I believe it's Mormonism, where, oh, your soul had always been there, but then it just got assigned to your body. That was a heresy from the 500s. So that shows just how there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same heresies. But what I was getting to with, we start to see that the Roman Catholic Church expand its role in this, is in this first council is when it is established the perpetual virginity of Mary, the belief that Mary never had any other children, that she never consummated her marriage, nothing. That she lived and died a virgin and gave birth to Christ. This is the formalization of that. Whether it's typically, the reason I wanted to specifically point this out, is this is typically included with the other Marian dogmas. However, it is by far the oldest of the Marian dogmas that we will deal with kind of later on, not only in the series, but also in this particular talk. Continuing on to the Third Council of Constantinople, this ran from 680 to 681, and this dealt with monothelitism, I believe is how you pronounce that, and this continues the idea of how do you deal with Christ's nature and his will specifically. Does he have one will, or does he have two wills? The heresy was that he only had one will, I believe. With this, we also see a really interesting point in the overall scope of Roman Catholicism, which is that at this council, they anathematized, or said, this person is to be accursed, a pope. Pope Honorius I was anathematized at this council and remains a heretic to this day. With this, he personally fell into that monothelitism heresy. There is a controversy surrounding him as far as whether or not he held that all Christians should believe that and whether or not he taught that belief. As we get into papal infallibility, that distinction between a personally held belief and teaching that belief to the whole church is a very key detail. Roman Catholics will state that no, he just personally held it, but he didn't teach it to the whole church. Many others would reject that. And so there's an interesting controversy surrounding the fact that there is a papal heretic that as part of the process of becoming pope, you go through and you accurse all of the heresies of the past, including a pope, which is a fun bit of trivia there. Moving on, we have the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. This confirmed, this was dealing with the iconoclasm controversy, that being the whether or not we should have icons or depictions of Christians, of God, of angels, anything in the church. This was in favor of icons, and specifically in favor of the veneration of icons. Depending on how much you've interacted with the Roman Catholic world, you may or may not be familiar with that term veneration. They make a distinction between veneration and worship. Is that a valid distinction? Is that a meaningful separation? I will let you decide because I have my own opinions that are not beneficial to this conversation. Yes. If you ask a Catholic, it's not worship. If you ask me, it is worship. They would define it as showing respect or reverence towards an object or person. In practice, it's worship. But they would make that distinction. Also in this, we continue to see a centralization of power in the church. One of the specific anathemas they write down in the documents from this council is, quote, if anyone rejects any written or unwritten tradition of the church, let him be anathema. That is an absolute statement made by this council of that if you don't follow the unwritten traditions of the church, whatever those might be, you're accursed. So that's starting to see the centralization of power as we're going throughout the Middle Ages. You see the Roman Catholic Church turn into the body that we see today. With this council, it's again important to note that this is the last council recognized by the Eastern Orthodox churches. After this point, we really starting to get into the foundation of the Great Schism that happened in 1054. And so this is the last council recognized by both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Leading into the Great Schism, you have the Fourth Council of Constantinople in 869 through 870, and this was furthering papal authority as the primary over all the bishops. Eastern Orthodox churches have bishops, cover a large area. They view the Pope or the Bishop of Rome as a peer. They're on equal to each other. The Roman Catholic belief is that the Pope is the leader of all the bishops. And that's one of the major factors in the split between the Eastern and Western Church. As a part of that, this council actually deposed one of the patriarchs, or those leading bishops of Constantinople, and put somebody else in his place. As well as it started the long-running tradition of adding a bunch of administrative policy. I believe every other thing I'm going to go through has some amount of administrative policy of this is how we handle this situation and these people. And it gets really, it turns into meeting minutes rather than the foundational doctrines of the church, which again, if you go through and read all of these documents, it's an interesting shift to see throughout the history of it. Then obviously we have the Great Schism in 1054, which was partially influenced by this council. Then we have the First Lateran Council in 1123. This condemned simony, that being the selling of offices or sacraments, what we see with, I just lost his name, the guy in Acts that wants to buy the Holy Spirit. Makes sense. So we see, like, that's where this comes from. That part of it is very legitimate, but you have continuing administrative policy of who can determine who becomes a priest or a bishop, under what circumstances can that happen, adding on more and more of that administrative policy. Moving on to the Second Lateran Council in 1139, they resolved a dispute over who should be of the pope. There was actually multiple popes at this point in time, and they rejected some and elected another, which that comes up again, believe it or not. This is also the origin of clerical celibacy. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, priests and other clerical positions are not allowed to marry. This is the formalization of that policy in the 1100s to show you just how relatively new that is to the church. There were situations where that occurred prior to this, but that is the formalization of it, along with a bunch of other administrative policies. The Third Lateran Council in 1179, it was dealing with the Albigensian heresy, that being that they're also called Cathars, which is that the material world is bad, the spiritual world is good. This was a heretical group in the south of France that actually in 1209, so about 20, 30 years later, started a war. And so the Roman Catholic Church and this group in southern France went to war for 20 years, a little bit after this, because of this heretical belief. And continue on more administrative policy in trying to resolve the issue they had previously with who becomes pope. They required a two-thirds majority to elect a pope. Prior to this, it was a soft majority. Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. I believe 70 odd canons on administrative policy, making it one of the longest documents published by a council. Alongside of that, this also contains the formalization of the definition of transubstantiation. So the Roman Catholic belief that in communion, the elements become literally the flesh and blood of Christ. This is when that was formalized, in the 1200s. Prior to this, there was no official doctrine on that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that quote. First Council of Lyons in 1245. This excommunicated and deposed the Holy Roman Empire, Frederick II, showing the amount of power that the Roman Catholic Church has gained at this point in time, where they can take the ruler of the largest, of the most powerful nation in Europe, and kick him out. Just completely depose him and establish a different emperor. Along with more administrative policy, this also called for the Seventh Crusade, which did end up happening. In the Second Council of Lyons in 1274, this actually temporarily achieved a reunion with the Eastern Church. Now, that union broke down in 1283, so about 10 years later, but the Eastern Church and the Western Church were in complete communion for about that 10 years. And that will come up again. Moving into the Council of Vienna in 1311 through 1312, this actually dissolved the Knights Templar, the guys who were conducting most of the Crusades as a formal organization underneath political pressure, was actually officially dissolved by church council in the 1300s. Why that needed a church council to dissolve an organization like that? Anybody's guess, but that's the way the Roman Catholic Church really started to function and how they started to interact. Moving on to the Council of Constance in 1414 through 1418, once again, this resolved a dispute between rival popes. I believe there were three or four popes at this point in time where they said, okay, none of you guys are popes, this guy. And so it's an interesting problem that this keeps happening throughout church history where there's so much division throughout it. Also in this council, they condemned Jan Hus and John Wycliffe as heretics. Those are two very important names to Protestants. Their work is foundational to the Reformation. This is when they were condemned. That's when we start to see the Protestant Reformation influencing their doctrines, influencing what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. At the Council of Basil, Fiera, and Florence, once again, they achieved a temporary reunion with the Eastern churches. Well, some of them. It wasn't a complete reunion, and again, it broke down after only a couple of years, because this also strengthened papal authority as the primary over all the churches. Then we deal with the Fifth Lateran Council, which condemned conciliarism, affirming papal supremacy. So again, that's just reinforcing. The Pope is the boss. This is a continual pattern of centralizing that power on Rome and on the Pope. This actually attempted to implement several reforms that became issues for the Reformation. Those really never stuck. There was no power behind them. There was no movement on those issues. It was just trying to deal with various forms of clerical discipline, how to handle preachers that are going off the rails, how to reining in indulgences and some of the abuses there. It tried to resolve some of those issues, just nothing came of it. Nothing stuck there. Which leads us to the Reformation, starting in 1517 with the posting of the 95 Theses. Dealing with this issue, where we see all these abuses, we have Luther calling for reforms because he sees the exact same problems that the Roman Catholic Church sees. But instead of fixing the problem, the Roman Catholic Church doubles down. They reject Luther, they reject his 95 Theses, they call him a heretic for it. And so then in 1545 through 1563, we get the largest council throughout church history, being the Great Council of Trent. Sometimes this is referred to as the Counter-Reformation. That was when the Roman Catholic Church came together and formalized their disagreement and definition of Protestants as heretics. This is where we get the modern formalization of the Roman Catholic position on justification, on sacraments, on transubstantiation. It reaffirmed everything the Roman Catholic Church had been building up over the past about 1,000 years in their power. This also, alongside of affirming the Roman Catholic beliefs, it directly anathematized the Protestant beliefs. Yes. Yeah, to my understanding, as far as like, there was never an official Roman Catholic position as far as Christ's going to return at this point. or like a specific, like, we got to get ready for it, it's coming, like we started to see in like the 18 through 1900s, where you get a lot of different people saying, oh, November 22nd is the day. That really didn't happen until in the Enlightenment era, which is a whole other issue, and should probably go back and listen to Catherine Weiss's preaching on that. After this, we see the first of its kind, well, the first papal declaration on a doctrine. This is not a church council. This was not a group of Catholics coming together. This was the Pope saying, this is what everybody needs to believe. This is the stance of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. This is what it is. Even more so than that, because it is this is the first instance of using papal infallibility. That this, according to the Roman Catholic Church, this document, Ineffabilis Deus, or the Immaculate that covers the Immaculate Conception, is unquestionable. It is absolutely infallible, inerrant. They view it on the same level as Scripture. In this document, it establishes or defines that Mary was born without original sin and never sinned throughout her life. That was where the term for the Immaculate Conception was, that Mary was conceived without sin. It's a whole other issue that we don't have time for today. But that's the first time we see a papal declaration being considered infallible. Then we get to the first council, the first Vatican Council, in 1868. This is actually where we get the defense of and definition of papal infallibility. This kind of became, it was growing as an issue, but it became a clear issue, with the previous declaration that we just covered. To what extent can the Pope decide this is our doctrine? To what extent can he make that executive order, that executive action? The First Vatican Council defined that as when the Pope speaks ex cathedra on faith and morals, that is considered infallible. The entire implications of that, all the stipulations on under what circumstances is the Pope speaking ex cathedra, is really nuanced and is really highly stipulated, and that's why you get disagreements, like with Pope Honorius I. Was he speaking ex cathedra when he was spouting those beliefs? It's up for debate. And so that's where you get the definition of it from. An important historical note around this was you have the Ultramontanist versus the Antimontanist controversy, which is the people on one side of the mountains, and mainly in Italy, all the papal states, everybody close to the Pope, that's super close, they rely on them governmentally, organizationally, they're super close to the Pope, they support papal infallibility. You go far side of, and I can never remember which set of mountains it is, but into mainly France, but then parts of Germany and other nations where the Roman Catholic Church has expanded to, they're really independent. It's hard to send letters over the mountains at this time because you got to give it to a guy on a horse. They are more against papal infallibility. When the First Vatican Council is called, almost half of the voting members were from Italy. Out of the 500 some odd voting bishops and cardinals that were called, about half of them were from the Ultramontanist group who were close friends with the Pope. And there are also records of papal intimidation against people that were not a fan of papal infallibility. So there's some interesting controversy there surrounding Pius IX, who is the Pope of that time. Along with papal infallibility, that also affirmed, continually affirmed, that the Pope is primary over the whole church. Then we get to the second officially recognized papal decree. I'm not even going to try the Latin right now. I was practicing it last night, and I can't do Latin anymore. But that was defining the dogma of the Assumption of Mary, that being that after, well, that Mary was bodily taken into heaven, as we see with several other individuals throughout the Bible. Whether or not she was, that was after she died or before she died, that was not defined in this document. However, it did define that Mary was bodily taken into heaven at some point in time. Again, this is a papal declaration. This is not church council. It is the popes made the statement, and now it is to be held by all Catholics for all of time, because it's infallible. And that was in the 1950s. So that's when you can see this is very recent history for something to be held as this is the absolute infallible belief of the whole church. Following that, you have the most recent council, that being the Second Vatican Council in 1962 through 1965. This is a really controversial council in the Roman Catholic Church, mainly because it promoted ecumenism, that being the church coming together. It was the first time where the Roman Catholic Church officially allowed for salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Prior to this, there were statements in the Fourth Lateran Council. It states, quote, "There is indeed one universal church of the faith outside of which nobody at all is saved." And then dating all the way back to Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, you have "no one can have God as a father who does not have the church as mother," in quotation. These are two like foundational definitions, but there's a bunch of other writings surrounding this idea that unless you are part of the formal Roman Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. That was the belief and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Trent and between. Yes.
Sorry to interrupt, but like, is that
like First Communion, confirmation, and all the steps that usually the Catholic Church requires? So, we'll kind of deal with that later on, like in a later week, but generally, like as long as you are, if there's one thing the Roman Catholic Church is good at, it's stipulating a statement. So, in short, it would be that you have to be in communion with the Roman Catholic Church at the time of your death, or have a desire to, that you are prevented from being in communion with them by your death. If that's clear. The key detail in this was trying to deal with Protestants, because now you have not just one generation, but you have multiple generations. This is 400 odd years after the Reformation. You have generations of people that are raised Protestant. How do you deal with them from that Roman Catholic perspective? Their solution was, if you are born and raised in this, where you truly believe that you are following God in the best way you know how, you can be saved outside of that Roman Catholic Church. But if you know about the Roman Catholic Church, you're supposed to go to them to be properly saved. And that's where you start to get a really strong divide within the Roman Catholic, within the Western Roman Catholic Church, between, well, no, we still have to be the only ones that are absolutely right. Nobody else can be good enough. Nobody else has really anything, versus the more, those are like ultra conservative Roman Catholics versus your more liberal Roman Catholics. They are like, okay, we're going to play nice with everybody. We're going to recognize that there are legitimate partial churches outside of Rome. As a part of that, this was also when the new order of the Mass was created. That was the first English Mass that was officially recognized, as well as allowed for several other new order Masses to be created. And that's where you really get a strong distinction between, you have your very traditional Baptist Catholics that are Latin Mass only, ultra conservative, and then you have your mega church New Order Catholics. And the cultural impact of Vatican II is really hard to quantify, because you end up with these super distinct organizations that kind of hate each other. And the amount of "you're barely Christian" that occurs between those two groups is really impressive. and so going over time, by my account, that covers the general history of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as kind of an introduction to this series of what we're going to be covering with this. The point of this first one is to give you guys kind of a timeline to work with. These are we can see when these beliefs were being codified, when we are growing into this. So as we go into the later topics covering church authority, salvation, sending grace, marrying the saints, all of those topics, you can kind of fit it into the framework of, oh, this was only starting to get formalized in the Middle Ages or the 1800s or wherever those dates end up. And so hopefully this is kind of a helpful introduction and baseline to move on from as we go into everything else. But yeah, let's just close in prayer with that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us a history that is so rich. I pray that you would give us clarity, seeing how the Roman Catholic Church faltered throughout the centuries, so that we may follow you accurately, not fall into the same mistakes, but also see why change and the ability to change is important, and the ability to follow you in righteousness. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would continue to bless all the other events today. In your holy name, amen.